Jimmy, this congregation was founded 50 years ago this month. I was a very young teenager at the time, but within 3 years of this congregation's founding, it was known throughout the county as being not only a congregation that had the best singing, but as having more and excellent song leaders than any congregation, probably more than all the county combined. It was something that the rest of us in other congregations were envious of. And I'm thankful that you are continuing in sort of a tradition. Amen. Thank you for that. Speaking of 50 years, next month on Valentine's Day weekend, February the 14th and 15th, is our 50th anniversary homecoming as a congregation. And that is something to celebrate. And we are. In a big way. Nothing too small for the 50th anniversary. You may know of congregations that still exist from your childhood, maybe from another place. And that's wonderful. There are a good many congregations that have been around for 75 or 100 years. There's also congregations that have not lasted 20 years. The fact that we have lasted 50 years and are still healthy and growing healthier all the time is by the grace and blessing of God. And so we're going to celebrate that very thing. This Wednesday night, Donna will have the complete schedule available for us in the lobby, and it will be in the bulletin printed at the end of this month that goes out in the mail to you. We've been announcing this, advertising it for some months about the dates, and just wanting everyone to make sure that you mark that weekend off and are available and present at every part of it. It's going to start on Saturday night, the 14th. It'll be across the Barranca in the multipurpose room of the First Christian Church, simply because of space. And they have been generous enough to donate that to us free of charge. Isn't that wonderful? Out of respect and kindness. The rest of the activities will be here on Sunday morning and at Buena High School cafeteria on Sunday afternoon, and then back here Sunday night. Saturday night is just going to be an evening of informal fellowship with an informal buffet meal that Nikki Delano has put together with her helpers. We will have some quartet singing thanks to the quartet that we have here. There'll be some video running in a cycle on a couple of different machines, different things going in different places. There'll be an opportunity to just visit with and fellowship with people that you haven't seen in a long time. And then Sunday morning we'll be here. We'll be imposing upon Greg and Shannon for an enlarged coffee fellowship that morning. Don't know the details of exactly where or how that's going to happen. They're working on it at this time. We'll announce that to you ahead of time. At 9:45 to about 10:45, we'll be in here. Don Downey will lead singing and Paul Methven will speak. At our worship hour at 11 a.m., John O'Neill will be leading singing and Bob Oliver will be speaking. Then Sunday afternoon, we'll be over at the cafeteria. We will have a formal sit-down served meal that Nikki and her cohorts will be putting together. There again will be quartet singing, there will be congregational singing, there will be reports from various former missionaries and youth ministers that have come through this congregation or that we have supported. There will also be about a 12 to 15 minute video or PowerPoint presentation will be narrated about the church's history in chronological order. You'll see pictures of former ministers and elders and deacons and anyone else that we can get a picture of to include in it, going back to the start of this congregation up to the present time. And then Sunday night, we'll be back here from 6 to 7. James Rollins will lead singing and Andy Wall will preach. So we'll wrap it up on a great note. I hope that everyone will be here for every part of it you possibly can, and that apart from the times we meet, that you'll have folks in your home and other places to just play catch up and relish the fellowship and the blessing of 50 years of God leading us in this place and in this community. Please make a point of inviting folks that have been here that maybe you haven't gotten around to getting their names and addresses to the church office so that we can mail them a packet. If you have that, please do. We still would like to get that out to them because we want to send them the schedule as well as lodging places. And also, if you would be willing to lodge, we'll have a sign-up sheet out for that this Wednesday night, too, so that you can make your home available to whomever you'd like to at that time. Please also keep this event and everyone involved in it in prayer. We have a large crew of people working on this, and everyone needs your prayers that everything goes as smoothly as possible, and that we not only have the opportunity to celebrate in this, but above all, that God is glorified through it. In 2 days, a new president and vice president will be inaugurated for our country. During the past week and for weeks to come, cabinet members and ambassadors will be examined to serve our new president and our country. For these people to be asked and to be approved to serve at our nation's highest level is the highest honor that they might ever receive in this life. And whatever we think of the new administration or of their policies or of things that they are promoting or of the people that they are asking to serve them, to be asked to serve at this level is an extremely high honor. And our prayers need to be that they take it very seriously and serve with a conscience toward those that they are serving. And yet, for Christians, there's a relationship with roles of even higher honor. In Peter's first letter, he emphasizes the relationship and the roles that each Christian has, roles and relationships that are superior to anything that the world has to offer. And as he speaks of those relationships and roles, he impresses in very strong and yet very uplifting and encouraging terminology what they require of each of us who lays claim to the name Christian. Peter begins by identifying his own relationship to Christ and his role as an apostle of Christ. To be an apostle meant that a man had been chosen by Christ to be with him as an intimate friend, to learn of him, to imitate his life, and to spread his message of God's love and salvation as a servant of Christ. Peter then identifies the Christians who read his letter, whether then or in the centuries to follow, right down to you and I today. The Christians who read this letter, as Peter identifies us, as God's elect, another term for chosen. He calls Christians their strangers in the world, meaning that we who are Christians live in this world temporarily. It's as though we have a limited visa or green card. But at the same time, we look forward to heaven as our true and eternal home. It's the place we identify with. It's the place we long to be in. In chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter says Christians are living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. These all reflect a familial closeness to God as His child, as His servant. And they also impress, by virtue of the terminology themselves, the holiness that is required of them. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 through 10, Peter starts out with the term, "but you." And he does that to distinguish Christians from the unbelievers that he's spoken about in verses 7 and 8. As you read this along with me, I want to ask that you consider the great things that God has done for us. I want you to consider the great love that God has for us. I want you to consider the great honor that God bestows on us. And I want you to consider the great hopes that God has for us. In these verses, Peter says to you and I who are Christians, but you as Christians, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The terms that Peter uses for Christians in these two short verses were originally used of ancient Israel. The functions that Israel was called into existence to perform in its day of grace, the church now performs in a similar way. God had told Israel back in Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 through 6, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Christians are a chosen people, as Peter emphasized in chapter 1 and verse 2. And he connects that idea to the idea of Jesus being chosen by God also. And he speaks to that in chapter 1 and verse 20, and again in chapter 2 and verse 4 and verse 6, emphasizing that God has done what He's done by plan and intention very carefully. In John 15 and verse 16, Jesus emphasized to His apostles that they had not chosen Him, but that He had chosen them, and that He had done so for a specific purpose. There He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." Christians, Peter says, are a royal priesthood, emphasizing a similar term in verse 5 when he refers to Christians as a holy priesthood. And we can understand this as a royal house or a body of priests. That whole idea of priesthood seems so strange and so removed from where you and I live today. It's like when we read in the Bible about kings and kingdoms and masters and slaves and servants. It's a world away, not only in geographical distance, but in time, and more importantly, in our experience. It's like we're almost from another planet. It comes to us almost as though it were a fairy tale. And yet it was not at all that for the bulk of human history on all continents, in all nations, and all cultures. The idea of being independent of all of that is so very new, only about 200 to 300 years old within all of Western culture, and still does not exist in a large part of the world. In the time Peter wrote, every culture had one or more gods, and all gods had their priests. Priests were the mediators, the go-betweens, we might say in common language, between the gods and the people who worshiped those gods. Believing that the priests were appointed by the gods, priests had positions of power because of what was assumed to be, believed to be, their close relationship to the god. They were the spokespersons for the gods. The one God of Israel appointed one tribe to be his priests, and he demanded holiness of them, a holiness that went beyond the holiness of the average Israelite. Their role was holy by way of their relationship to God and the role that they had by God. It was the greatest honor to serve as a priest of God, the King of the universe. So they, by definition, were a royal and a holy priesthood. The titles chosen people and royal priesthood stress the dignity of the church, not because the church in and of itself or by itself is something that garners respect by way of the people, but rather because of its union with Christ. Jesus is king, and all in his house belong to a royal house. Calling the church a body of priests emphasizes its role, our role, as a body of people, both in worship and in intercession through prayer, as well as through ministry. Peter doesn't stop, though. He continues to identify Christians as a holy nation. It's a way of saying that God has set apart the church as individuals and as a body for his use. Peter introduces the necessity of holiness in chapter 1 and verses 13 through 16, where he says, "Be holy, says God, because I am holy." In other words, if you're going to have any relationship at all with me, if you're going to call yourself after my name, then you have to be like me. And the bottom line for me is holiness. You'll have no part with me unless you're holy as I'm holy. Peter introduces this necessity of holiness there, but he implies it later on in chapter 1 and verse 22, on through chapter 2, verse 3. And he speaks of it within the relationship and role of Christians in chapter 2 and verse 5. Here in chapter 2 and verse 9, he moves Christians being a holy priesthood to a holy nation, as Israel was a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Finally, Peter gives the most important identification that Christians can have, an identification as a people belonging to God. By way of that, Peter stresses God's ownership of us as Christians. That's another one of those ideas that's so foreign. And for us, in our context, it's one that we find to be repulsive, that makes us slaves to somebody. Paul impresses this idea, though, and its seriousness in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 through 20 by saying to Christians, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Paul does not apologize for talking about Christians as not being their own, but bought at a price. Nor does Peter apologize about that either. It was not something to be sidestepped. It was not something to be ignored. It was not to be glossed over. It was a reality, and it was a blessed reality. It was a reality in which people were identified and people were saved by it. Similarly, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul reminds Christians that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus adds an implication for action in John chapter 8 and verse 47 when he says, "He who belongs to God hears what God says." By way of saying that, Jesus is speaking in terms of master-servant relationships. If God is the master and we are the servants, then we are, by our role, by our relationship to him, listening to what He says because we belong to Him. And there are consequences, both good and bad. Consequences if we listen to Him, we are blessed. Consequences if we don't listen to Him, we're cursed. He who belongs to God hears what God says, not just hearing it and going on our own way, but hearing it and acting upon it. Having laden Christians with all of these titles of honor, Peter then identifies our purpose as Christians and as Christ's church. He says, our purpose is to declare God's praises. Like Israel of old, Christians are to proclaim God's praise and display His splendor. We are to proclaim or declare His praise and display His splendor. Those are poetic words almost, aren't they? When we read those words in the Psalms, as we so often find them, they sound so smooth and melodic, don't they? But what do we do with them? How do we go about actualizing them? What does it really mean to proclaim God's praise? Well, we might most immediately say, well, didn't we just do that as Jimmy led us in songs? Well, I would throw that back on you and ask you, did we? Did we proclaim God's praise? I want to ask you to do some homework. I want to ask you, if you have a songbook at home, whether it's the one we're using here or whether it's one from a past time and perhaps another place, take some time this evening when you go home and just thumb through it page by page. Oh, you don't have to go through all of it, but look through 30, 40, 50 songs and ask yourself, do these songs, most of them, proclaim God's praise, or do they proclaim what I'm going to do? What are they proclaiming? How else can we proclaim God's praise? How else ought we to proclaim God's praise? And what about this matter of displaying God's splendor? What can we do in our lives to display God's splendor? Both of these really fall under this category of declaring God's praises. King David and some of the other psalmists talked about what they would do, that they would tell others about what God had done. They would tell generation after generation. They would speak about it in the congregation of God's people. They would talk about it to all with whom they came in contact. That was their concept of proclaiming God's praise and displaying His splendor. It was all about Him. It was all about Him. It honored all that He had done. It held Him up high as the one to be praised for all of that. It talked about His character. It talked about His long-suffering, His patience, His forgiveness, His power, His ability to bring victory, His ability to work within the lives of individuals and His people as a whole. Modeling this very thing, Peter begins his letter in chapter 1 and verse 3 with praise, praise of God. But Peter doesn't just stop with a purpose that lacks substance. Christians are to praise God for calling us out of darkness and into His wonderful light. John chapter 1 and verses 4 through 9 speaks of Jesus as the light of life from God. And in chapter 3 of John and verses 19 through 21, Jesus said, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. The Apostle Paul picks up on this theme in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 and in verses 4 through 6 as both an affirmation and as a praise of God when he says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So, as in many of the psalms and prayers of the Old Testament, the church is to advertise, if you will, the noble acts of God in history, and by way of that, to make God known, to glorify God, to spread about the news of God and his message of love. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10 is a sober reminder of what we were and what we now are in Christ. We were without hope. But now as a Christian, we're part of hope embodied, united to God by his grace. Christians belong to God as his people, and as such, we have received mercy. It's only by way of belonging to God, of being his people, that blessing comes to us. Peter makes much in these two verses of belonging to God. In their context and time, and as the way it had been literally everywhere and forever, the one that a person belonged to was the one who protected them. It was the one who gave them credibility. It was the one who gave them honor by relationship. Because you see, the one you belong to automatically set up a relationship of a greater and a lesser. If you belonged to someone, you were the lesser. And the someone you belonged to was the greater. If you and I do not belong to God, by way of having given ourselves to God, to whom do we belong? In John 8, verse 44, Jesus told people who refused to believe in him, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire." That's strong language. You and I would not want to have been the people to whom he was saying that. We would have been insulted. We would have been deeply hurt. If we were people with humility at all, we would have begun asking ourselves, why is he saying that? What is there about me that would cause him to say that? What do I need to do to change that? Because I think of myself not as a child of the devil, but a child of God. After all, I'm taking seriously these commands of God. I'm trying to the best of my ability to live them out very carefully. I want to be a child of God. I want to be identified as a child of God, not as a child of the devil. But these words, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire," these underscore the issue of who you and I belong to. As far as God is concerned, if we belong to him, we live for his desires. Or we belong to the devil and we live for his desires. There is, in God's thinking, no other position. If you or I say that we belong to ourselves and we live for ourselves and for our desires, God says in response that you belong to your father, the devil. Peter wants us to understand very clearly and fully and with a grasp of the great honor who we are and what great honor God has bestowed upon us, not because of anything we have done nor anything we deserve, but because of our relationship to him and thereby the role that we have in serving him. To whom do you belong? Not by name, but by actuality. In truth, to whom do you belong? If we can aid you in coming to belong to the great God of the universe as well as of this planet, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song of encouragement.